The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, and abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisoners, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I have held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. This is the word of our God.
Amen. Well, good morning. Glad to see you. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here if you're new with us. I once heard Christian author, a guy named Seth Haynes, tell his story of sobriety. And as he was telling his own personal testimony, he described his experience of a typical AA meeting. And he said, there are two things that you can always count on. He said, there's always going to be people just outside the door, chain smoking. And he said, inside, you can always count on a full pot of coffee. And he says, these two things are typical of a meeting like that because people who are trying to maintain their sobriety are dealing with the whirlwind of emotions and anxiety and pain in those kinds of ways that they might normally cope with through the numbing effects of alcohol. But then he observed that this is really just a microcosm of what we all do. This isn't peculiar to that group of people. This is something that we all do. If we don't get to the heart of our behaviors, if we don't get to the heart of our addictions and our patterns of sin, then those compulsive behaviors that we are prone to will simply be replaced by different ones. Some may be more socially acceptable than others. And I really connected with him as I was listening to this story because I was polishing off my fourth or fifth coffee at that point in the morning. And his point in all this was to say that true sobriety is found and maintained by connecting the human heart to that which truly satisfies and heals us of our brokenness, namely our Creator. Because we know from the scriptures that God has made us all with hungers and thirsts of the soul that he alone can satisfy. And that's why there's this church father and theologian, Augustine of Hippo, he famously said these words. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So true. And yet we all struggle to trust in God. We all struggle to believe that at the end of the day, he's good and has our best interests at heart. And when we find ourselves in those places of unbelief, we turn to and create God replacements. We turn to substitute saviors or what the scriptures refer to as idols. But the problem with that is that they will always and eventually let us down. What they do is they dehumanize us. They deform us. They enslave us. And they perpetuate every form of injustice plaguing our world, be it poverty or racism or abuse or fill in the blank. But God in his grace has provided a solution to rescue us from our idolatry and to restore true justice in the world that he's made. And according to the prophet Isaiah, God's solution is his servant. And so we're in our fifth week then of our current series through Isaiah, this big section, chapters 40 through 55, and we've called the series Behold Your God. And this large section we've been studying is punctuated by what are sometimes called Isaiah's servant songs. There are four of them. We're looking at the first this morning, and these pieces of poetry are about a figure that the Lord calls his servant or my servant. And the New Testament authors, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked back at these ancient poems written 700 years before the advent of Christ and concluded that they were ultimately about Jesus and fulfilled in his life and ministry. And so we're considering the first of those four servant songs. And as we do, what we see is God's vision for establishing his kingdom of justice in a world ravished by the injustice of idolatry. And so we will see that God establishes his kingdom of justice not by violence, not by brute force or coercive power, but through the self-giving love of his servant. So said another way, justice is served. Justice is served. So I'm going to pray, and then when I'm done, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 42. Most of our time will be narrowly focused to 42 verses 1 through 9. So if you're able to open up a Bible, whether that's a digital or physical copy, that would be helpful to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pause. We ask that your Spirit would prepare our hearts to hear your word with faith. For anyone in this room who has yet to trust in Jesus, who's maybe merely curious about spiritual things, is interested in learning more, I pray that you would speak to them just as they need, that you would give them eyes to see Jesus as they hear about him in this text, that you would grant them faith and repentance. I pray for all of us who claim Jesus' name that we too would have your grace in hearing this word with a heart of faith, that we would respond to it rightly in the worship of faith and obedience. Help us to see Jesus, to behold him in all his goodness and glory as the one who's served us in his life, death, and resurrection. We ask all of this by his name. Amen. So again, justice is served. And so in verses 1, 3, and 4 of Isaiah chapter 42, we see a picture of the servant and that justice is the servant's purpose. Okay, justice is the servant's purpose. Listen to verse 1. God speaking. He says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So verse 1, God is speaking. He says to us, behold my servant, or look and see my servant. But the first question we should ask is, who is God's servant in this case? And this, the identity of this figure is an interpretive challenge because there's more than one referent for God's servant throughout the book of Isaiah. Sometimes it's referring to a group of people, sometimes an individual. So the question we have to ask is, who is he talking about in this particular instance? Well, most often this title was applied to God's people, Israel. We've actually already seen this in previous weeks. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, God says, but you, Israel, and then he says, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So Israel is very often, most often, the one referred to when God talks about his servant. But what would it have meant for Israel to be the Lord's servant? Well, we have to remember that if we go back to the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, we read about God making a covenant with a man named Abraham, that he would give Abraham and his descendants all kinds of things. That first, he would make them into a people, a great nation. Second, that he would give them a land of their own. And then third, that through Abraham and all his lineage, God was going to bless all the families of the earth. And then these promises were later reaffirmed in the book of Exodus at Sinai. We read the famous story of God's deliverance from the Israelites and their slavery in Egypt. And he makes a covenant with the entire nation. He says that he would be their God and they would be his people, his treasured possession in all the earth. And they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a community of justice. And as they lived together under God's law, under his rule and blessing, they were to draw the nations out of their idolatry and into the worship of the only true God like a moth to the flame. This is what it would have meant for Israel to be the Lord's servant in the world. But there's a problem. Listen to the way God describes his servant Israel in the next chapter. We'll see this in weeks to come. God says, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? So Israel is God's servant, commissioned to be a light to the nations, but instead of drawing the nations to the only true God, they became like the nations. They worshiped and served false gods, and in so doing became like them. Blind, deaf, and mute. So what God's people needed was somebody to do for them as their representative what they could not do for themselves, just like us, right? We need somebody to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Got me thinking, this time of year leading up to the holidays, everyone starts playing Christmas music. So how many of you are those who have already begun to do that? Okay. And how many of you hate those people? Okay, a much larger crowd. Well, wherever you stand, it's already happening, all right? Christmas music is playing, and one of the voices you're eventually going to hear is the smooth baritone voice of one Josh Groban, who sings Believe from Polar Express. And some of you are like, I'm not familiar with that person, not familiar with that song. If you're one of those people you're not sure I'm talking about, you may know him as Andy Bernard's brother from The Office. Now, I'm not a huge fan of his music. It's a little tame for my taste, but he's undeniably and a talented guy. And so I was reminded of the story of how he got his big break. Okay, if you're unfamiliar, there's a producer named David Foster who called him up after hearing him sing at a charity event at one point. And a few weeks later, something terrible happened. There's this operatic singer named Andrea Bocelli, and he was supposed to sing a duet with Celine Dion at the Grammys. Except Andrea Bocelli was sick and stuck on a plane, and so last minute they had to find a replacement. So what happened was they called up a then 17-year-old Josh Groban and explains to him, hey, this guy, he can't be here, he's sick, he's stuck on a plane, he's unable to perform his part. So a 17-year-old Groban stands in for Bocelli as his representative, and he performs the part Bocelli was too sick to play, and then he does it flawlessly. And I share that because something similar is happening here in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah points to another servant of the Lord. Though he often talks about Israel as a people when he talks about God's servant, this time he refers to an individual, another servant of the Lord, who'd embody the ideal Israel, an individual Israelite who'd stand in for the whole nation as her representative, perform the part that she was too sick to play, and do it flawlessly. Jesus Christ is that servant who would be faithful to Israel's covenant and faithful in carrying out her vocation to be a light to the nations, bringing forth God's justice. And so three times we see in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4, God saying this about his servant. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's Jesus. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 3, that's Jesus. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. That's Jesus. And when we think about this idea of justice, I know there's a lot of ideas out there and a lot of definitions out there, but maybe in a simple way, when Isaiah talks about God's justice and Jesus establishing it, he's talking about restoring God's good design for his image bearers and his creation, that good design that sin has ravished and shattered. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. So justice is served. Justice is the servant's purpose, but then as we continue through the text, we'll also see humility is the servant's posture. Humility is the servant's posture. Listen to verse 2. God continues saying, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So again, previous point, the purpose of the servant is to bring God's justice, but just as important to note is how he will do this. How will God's servant establish God's justice? And what's interesting in these few verses here is that they begin to answer the question by describing what the servant won't do. Not just what he will do, but what he won't do. And so in verse 2, we're told he will not cry aloud, he will not lift up his voice, he will not make it heard in the street. Now, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, especially the Gospel of Mark, you'll see Jesus doing all of these wonderful things for people, caring for the vulnerable, the marginalized, the poor. We'll see him healing people of their physical infirmities. We see him forgiving people of their sins. And then he'll do the most puzzling thing. He'll say, shh, don't tell anybody what I just did. The opposite of what you'd expect him to do. Routinely, you see him doing these incredible things for people and then asking them to be quiet. In fact, this happens in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12. Matthew tells us that many followed Jesus, and Jesus healed them all and then ordered them not to make it known. And then, listen to what Matthew says next. He says this, when Jesus says, hey, shh, don't tell anybody. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then guess what verses he quotes? Verses 1 through 3, the very ones we're looking at right now. And of course, people never listened to Jesus when he told them not to say anything. They were so ecstatic about their encounter with Jesus that they went on and blabbed about it to everybody and their brother, but Jesus would still ask them to keep quiet. Once again, or as verse 2 says, he won't cry aloud, he won't lift up his voice, he won't make it heard in the street. And it's interesting to consider this fact about Jesus because we've all acted charitably to others at one point or another in our lives, probably most often to those we know best, but maybe occasionally to perfect strangers. And I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed how hard it is to do that in secret? No one to recognize you, no one to give you credit, no one to pat you on the back. I've noticed this nasty desire welling up in my own heart a time or two that compels me to look for some sanctified way of drawing attention to myself so I can get affirmation and validation from people. Of course, I notice it in others as well, often on social media. There's a technical term for this kind of thing called the humble brag. It's like when you're in a job interview and somebody asks you to describe your greatest weaknesses and you say, you know, I work too hard and I care too much. Or online, it might sound like this, and this is like a real post that I saw some years ago from somebody. I just did something very selfless, but more importantly, it was genuine, and I know it means a lot to that person in the long run. Hashtag paying it forward. You just have to laugh. Self-awareness is a hard thing. It is. And so we have a hard time with quiet, humble service that's for the Lord's sake and not for the public applause and recognition of others, don't we? In contrast, the Lord Jesus was so secure in the love of his Father, so at rest in his identity as God's Son, that he could give himself away in service to others and then sincerely request, please don't tell anyone. Jesus is humble in heart. Humility is the servant's posture. And so as those in Christ, for those of us in this room who claim the name of Jesus, it's good to kind of ask the question, like, how can we continue to cultivate a servant's heart and posture? as those in Christ indwelled by his Spirit, how can we too cultivate that kind of heart? Well, some of you are doing it on a regular basis by serving on one of the serve teams, whether that's a Sunday morning or on the weekends or whatever. Some of you are faithfully serving children and families through KidsCo. You're doing it a lot. Some of you are faithfully serving our guests through the welcome team or our whole church as musicians or our community through the clothes closet and food pantry or one of a numerous other ways. And for those of you who are serving faithfully like that week in, week out, like first thing we want to say is just thank you. Maybe we probably don't say it enough, but thank you. But I also bring that up because you might not yet be serving on one of these teams. And if you're looking for a meaningful way to continue cultivating Christ's humility in your own heart and life, that would be a phenomenal way to do it. Of course, the gospel is the proper motivation and power for a life of service. We don't serve to attain or maintain God's love and favor. No, God has given that to you free of charge, free for you at the costly expense, though, of Christ's life. He's given that to us freely through his servant Jesus, or John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus, right? That whoever believed in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So those of you who have already received eternal life through faith in Jesus, you know then and need to be reminded of the fact that we serve as an act of grateful worship to the one who first served us. And then verse 3 continues. God says, A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So Jesus' humble posture is also expressed in his gentle heart towards sinners and sufferers. So if you're a sinner this morning, if you're a sufferer this morning, Jesus' heart toward you is one of gentleness. In this verse, bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks is a description of people. Not things, but people. It's a description of the most vulnerable in our midst, or all the poor and the powerless, as we sometimes sing. It describes people who, in this moment, are at the end of their rope. Bruised reeds that are this close to breaking. Faintly burning wicks that are this close to being snuffed out. It's a description of the most vulnerable in our midst. And maybe that's the way some of you feel this morning for whatever reason, whatever hardship or difficulty is happening in your life. Maybe you feel like you're at the end of your rope. You are really close to your breaking point or about to burn out. And so what I want you to do is listen to Jesus' invitation to you this morning. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke or my teaching upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So it's an invitation to turn to your Savior, God's servant, who is himself gentle and lowly in heart. And coming to Jesus for strength might look like a number of things, including moving toward his people, the people in this room. Because here's what I know from my own tendencies. When we're weary, when we're grieving, when we're exhausted, we're inclined to isolate. We are inclined to pull away from God's people because we think in that moment what we need most is just to be alone. But the local church is one of God's primary ways that he intends to strengthen you, to help you, and to uphold you. So for those of you who are a part of the community life of this church, this might be like that adrenaline shot you needed to just continue to faithfully move forward toward God's people in your gospel communities or in your Bible studies or in your classes or whatever shape that looks like, to continue persevering despite what you might feel, because one of the chief ways that God expresses his love and care for you is through his people who are walking alongside you, following Jesus with you. This is also a good reminder for us, though, as we move toward Affordable Christmas, as Jason mentioned earlier, because it's not only good for us, it not only forms Christ's servant heart in us by participating in such things, but it's helpful for us to remember that some of the many families and the many children joining us on December 9th may be those bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks who are heavy laden and needing rest. And we, as God's people, those in Christ, who Jesus said are to be the light of the world, have an opportunity to display something of Christ's humble, gentle heart toward them on that day through both our words and our deeds. So maybe that's just another reminder and incentive for us to say yes and lean in to that opportunity. So again, justice is served. Justice is the servant's purpose. Humility is the servant's posture. And finally, idolatry is the sinner's problem. It's the problem that Jesus came to address. So verse 6, God continues saying, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So in this section, God continues to talk about his servant and says that one of the ways he establishes his kingdom of justice is to be a light for the nations. The Lord will give him as a light for the nations. He will open eyes that are blind. He will bring out from the prison those who sit in darkness. And when God describes people as blind, as prisoners sitting in the darkness, we need to understand that this is the language of idolatry. If the servant's purpose is to establish justice, then this section explains that he'll do so by addressing its root cause, the root cause of injustice, that is, and that's idolatry. That is the fundamental problem in the human heart. It's idolatry. And for those of you who might not be terribly familiar with that term, idols are false gods. Anyone or anything that you love, trust, and serve over and above God himself. That's what an idol is. Maybe when you think of idols, you think only of an ancient people who worship and serve images made of wood, stone, or metal. And if that's what comes into your mind when you hear that word, you might think that the Bible's warnings against idolatry aren't particularly relevant to modern Western people like us. But it's important to remember that even in the Old Testament, prophets like Ezekiel tell us that internal heart idolatry is a universal problem for all people in all times and all places. Ezekiel says it like this. He says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." To make this a bit more specific and concrete, listen to the way Timothy Keller describes idols. He says, "We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image." He says, "We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we may perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige." This isn't just a problem for ancient peoples. This is a problem for all people. And every form of injustice we observe today, be it poverty, racism, abuse, or whatever else, is a consequence of humanity's rebellion against God and humanity's alienation from God. The scriptures tell us that cut off from God, we will worship and serve the things he made instead of the maker himself. And in our worship of idols, we become deformed spiritually. We become deaf, blind, and mute, just as idols are. And so God is holding them up to the light of Christ this morning and exposing them for what they are. And I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. We've been studying the book of Acts every week in the men's and women's Bible study all fall. And we eventually came to this moment in Acts chapter 9, this dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or who we usually refer to as Paul. And Paul was once a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, an opponent of Christ. And yet, one day on his way to Damascus to persecute and imprison Christians, he had this sudden and dramatic encounter with the risen and exalted Jesus that transformed him forever. And the text describes that encounter this way. It says, "A light from heaven shone around him." I couldn't help but think of God's servant as the light to the nations. And here we see a light from heaven shone around him that left him blind for 3 days. And when the Lord finally restores his sight, he sees absolutely everything differently through the lens of Christ crucified. And then later in Acts, Paul recalls his conversion again and describes the mission that Jesus gave Paul. And the language Jesus uses in this moment is very, very significant. Listen to what Jesus told Paul. He says, "I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you hear the language of Isaiah pervading the language of that text? Not only is Jesus the Lord's servant, but those in Jesus become his servants too. And so God is picking a fight with our idols this morning. He wants us to look at someone whose worth and beauty eclipses that of our idols and summons our heart's love, trust, and obedience. And he does that in a phrase. He says, "Behold my servant, Jesus." And that's the invitation we're giving to you this morning and every week as we observe the Lord's Supper. God has created us all with hungers and thirsts that he alone can satisfy, so that when we eat the broken bread and we drink the cup, we are reminded that Jesus is God's solution to our problem. He is God's provision for our need, and God's provision is summed up well by Jesus himself in Mark 10:45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's talking about his death on the cross. And the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder of that cross, and that God establishes his kingdom of justice not by force or coercive power or by violence, but through a cross. Justice is served. And so when we eat the bread, which represents his body, if you're uninitiated, and we drink the cup representing Jesus' shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, we have an opportunity to behold God's servant who came in humility to rescue us from our idolatry and bring us to himself. And he accomplished that rescue by living in perfect obedience to God's law as your representative, by dying on the cross in your place for your sin's penalty, and by rising from the dead on the third day to give us new life in him. So that is something we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also it's a visible reminder that Jesus crucified and risen is the King who will come again in glory to judge the world in righteousness. And when he does, the perfect kingdom of justice that he established in his death and resurrection will be consummated at his return. It anticipates that day when we together will eat with him in the family of God in a new world forever free from every form of sin, suffering, death, and injustice. So he then is the light for all living in darkness. And so whether you're not yet a follower of Jesus or whether you are a follower of Jesus, the invitation this morning is the same. Behold my servant Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you for grace, for eyes to see your servant Jesus, that we may live in obedience to your command to behold him, to look and see him. We pray that you would take the blinders off of our eyes, that we might see him for who he truly is. For those in this room who have never trusted Christ, who have never followed him as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes, they may see Jesus as the light of the world. And in that, give their lives to him now and forever. For those of us who have encountered Christ, who have experienced his rescuing power, God, we ask for your grace to continue to follow him, to continue to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our own life with your help, that you would make us into servants who point people to Jesus, the light of the world. And we ask all of this by his name. Amen.